Well, welcome. Glad to see you out on an early Saturday morning, and I'm pleased that you've chosen to attend this lecture on the cultural legacy, the poetic legacy of the King James Bible on Wordsworth's poetry. All of these breakout sessions, I would say, were planned with the assumption, or beginning with the assumption, that the King James Version had a cultural influence. But the cultural influence I want to look at today is, I think, somewhat ironic. The Romantics were not necessarily noted for their piety or for their moral rectitude, and certainly not for their orthodoxy. So to argue that the King James Version had an influence upon particularly the poetry of Wordsworth is at the very least ironic. And I want to take just a moment to remind those of you who have studied the Romantics of some of the things that have been said about Romanticism and its religious perspective. So I'll start with the distinguished historian of religious trends in English verse, the wonderfully named Hoxie Neal Fairchild, who basically argues that the very heart of Romanticism is antithetical to the Christian gospel. He sees the taproot of Romanticism as being this desire for self-trust, self-expression, self-expansion, and he criticizes Romanticism for denying the insufficiency of man and the transcendent objectivity of God. But it's not just simply Fairchild who is writing from a position of Christian orthodoxy himself. Harold Bloom, in his inimitable way, points out that Spenser and Milton were Christian poets, the Romantics were not. Wordsworth and Coleridge died as Christians, but only after they had died as poets. And I love that snarkiness in there. Byron rejected no belief and accepted none. Shelley lived and died agnostic, and Keats never wavered in believing religion and imposture. Blake thought himself a Christian, but was not a theist in any orthodox sense. M.H. Abrams, who's one of the most distinguished of critics on Romanticism, has advanced a very influential theory of how to read the Romantics, and essentially in his book Natural Supernaturalism, what he has argued is that the Romantics basically reinterpreted traditional Christian concepts, reinterpreted the supernaturalism of the Christian faith in a more naturalistic context, and particularly redefining the Christian scheme of salvation primarily on psychological terms, to describe it more as a sense of self-actualization rather than being reconciled to a transcendent God. And so consequently, particularly in this generation, a lot of the Christian intellectual community has been somewhat wary of Romanticism, and I single out Roger Lundeen of Wheaton College because about 20, 30 years ago, he wrote quite influentially about the need for Christians to critique either Romanticism itself, or he hedged his bets a little bit to say, at least to critique this description of Romanticism. Essentially what he's saying is that if Romanticism truly is this celebration of the autonomous ego, the power of the solitary consciousness to redeem nature and history, then evangelical and Christian scholars have a responsibility to critique that in some way. So with this introduction to the Romantics, then, I do want to ask some fairly critical questions. First of all, did the King James Version, in fact, influence the development of Romanticism, and particularly through Wordsworth's poetry? I think we can make that case. But if all of these critics are right about the Romantics as leading us down the primrose path to godless, heedless, relativistic secularism, should we be celebrating that, especially at a conference celebrating the cultural legacy of the 400th year anniversary of the King James Version? So I want to spend the bulk of my time addressing the first part of this question, and then primarily to get us thinking with some questions about the second question. I think you'll tell by my tone that I don't think that this is a cause for despair, but that perhaps by recognizing the influences of the Bible on Wordsworth's verse, it might give us a better perspective into what he was actually doing as compared to some of the ways in which his verse has, I think, sometimes been misunderstood. And I'll go back to M.H. Abrams here with a little bit of warrant for this. Abrams, of course, who has argued that Romanticism is primarily a secularizing reinterpretation of Scripture, nevertheless says we ought to pay attention to how much of Scripture is actually in the Romantics. And so with that in mind, I want to go back to the beginnings of the collaboration between William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. In some respects, a rather unlikely pairing. Wordsworth, naturally introverted and shy, having just come through a devastating experience, having gone through to France at the height of the French Revolution, becoming very enamored with the hopes and dreams of the Revolution, falling in love with a woman there, and in fact fathering a child with her, having to come back to England to rearrange his financial circumstances, and in the middle of which hostilities between England and France prevented him from returning to the woman he loved, to the cause that he felt committed to, and to the child that he had never seen. So Wordsworth had been through what I think nowadays we could reasonably call something akin to clinical depression, and was emerging out of that at the time that he met Coleridge in 1795. Coleridge was naturally gregarious, a high-spirited man, intellectually precocious. He had been preaching in various churches, including Unitarian churches in the early 1790s, had all kinds of schemes towards a reformation of the entire world, including the rather nutty scheme of pantocracy, by which he and his brother-in-law, Robert Southey, intended to form a commune along the banks of the Susquehanna River in Pennsylvania. They would farm in the morning and write poetry in the afternoon, which is this kind of scheme that nobody who has ever lived on a farm could ever possibly imagine to be workable. But they met in 1795, formed a friendship, and in part to raise some funds for a walking tour, they decided on a collaboration of poetry. They wanted to publish a book that would raise some immediate funds. Out of that came the Lyrical Ballads, published in 1798. And to give you an indication of how influential this book has been, it's typically 1798 that literary historians will date the beginning of Romanticism, though there's a case that could be made to go back even to the 1780s with William Blake. But largely because Lyrical Ballads was the embodiment and expression of a very new type of poetry, or perceived to be a new type of poetry, a new aesthetic, and was demonstrating a radical departure from the practices of the previous century. So I'd like to explore some of the purposes that Wordsworth had in mind. The preface that he wrote was actually appended to the second edition, in part because most of the critics did not get what he was trying to do. His work was badly panned by many of the professional critics, though it did sell out, so there's that case of the critical establishment perhaps not appreciating what the people themselves appreciated in the poetry. Wordsworth described his principal object to choose incidents and situations from common life, and he went on to define common life in a particular way as characterized by humble and rustic life in particular. So he's particularly interested in people who lived off the land and worked off the land, the farmers and shepherds that he grew up with in the north of England. Why? Because he felt that it was in those conditions that the essential passions, you might even say the universal passions of humans, would find a better soil in which they could attain their maturity, are less under restraint, and speak a plainer and more emphatic language. His purpose, he said, was to imitate as far as possible the very language of men, and there, of course, is a phrase which I've used for the title of this presentation, and to argue that poetry, because he felt it was a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings, would be able to express these human feelings in a better way than previous poetry had done. So I want to highlight several points here. Number one, the subject matter. He was going to focus on common life and commoners, particularly from the rural north. He wanted to express their feelings and emotions and passions, and to do it in the language that they actually spoke. Now, we'll fast forward about 15 years to Coleridge's Biographia Literaria. It's his literary autobiography, in which he devoted a few chapters to commenting on Wordsworth's poetry. Now, by this time, Coleridge was really a wreck of a human being.
and I say that with all affection towards him. His marriage was more or less over by this time. He was addicted to that wonderful development in 19th century medicine, laudanum or opium, which was prescribed as a painkiller and killed off a whole lot more than pain. And most of his friendships had soured by this point, including his friendship with Wordsworth. What's remarkable about Coleridge's commentary is that he was very complimentary to Wordsworth, but he took issue with the idea that that Wordsworth was actually speaking in the real language of these common farmers. Wordsworth was offended, but I want to explore this point of disagreement a little bit. What Coleridge was saying was that the language of his most interesting poems, the people that he introduced, what made them remarkable was not so much their rusticity, but could be attributed to some other causes. And I think there's something of significance here that Coleridge was trying to differentiate between sort of the cult of primitive simplicity, the Rousseauian notion of the quote-unquote noble savage. And what's very interesting about Coleridge's insights was that he said what made the language remarkable, and in fact what did give it verisimilitude, were two other factors. One was he attributed it to the, let's call it the social, cultural, political ethos of celebrating the independence of free people in England. But then the other comment that he made, which is really the segue back to our focus on the King James Version, that he said it's a religious education informed heavily by the Bible, and of course that would be the King James Version, the authorized version, by the liturgy and by the hymn book. So what he in effect was saying is that the eloquence that Wordsworth achieved was not a kind of natural eloquence just simply by virtue of honest work off the land, but could actually be attributed to the words of Scripture that at the very least these men and women would have heard once a week from the pulpit and from the readings of the lectionary. Now, as far as literary disputes go, I think this one actually is a little bit easier to resolve than many. I would say that Wordsworth was correct, or at least he had the grounds of accuracy in saying that he was using the language really used by men at this time, by people at this time. Coleridge, I think, offered the better explanation for that, which is to say that the language of the King James Version was, in effect, a birthright for even the humblest of English citizens at this time. And what's significant about this, I think, is that Wordsworth, and ultimately Coleridge as well, were saying that there was a language of eloquence that the common person had access to. They did not have to have a university education. They did not have to read Greek and Latin. They did not have to even compose verse in classical forms to be able to express the sublime passions and the eloquence that Wordsworth was able to achieve. Now, Wordsworth's aesthetic was, in many respects, a rejection of neoclassical norms, and I just want to highlight a few of these contrasts. So in contrast to the hierarchy in neoclassical poetics, and that could apply to the subject matter, tragedy, of course, always had to be about great people, because it's only great people that could experience such a dramatic fall. Wordsworth's tragedies are about ordinary people, humble people. The wife of a daily laborer whose life basically falls apart in the ruined cottage, or the personal tragedy experienced by the family of a shepherd in Michael, and that's a poem that I will refer to a bit later. The consequence of a hierarchical subject matter was that genres had to match that, and of course the neoclassical writers were very keen on differentiating greater and lesser forms of literature. By contrast, then, what Wordsworth is emphasizing is a preference for humble simplicity that reflected on subject matter, on genres, on style, and also on language. And here is the primary point of difference between Wordsworth's practice and the neoclassical practice, that poetry was believed to need a particular type of language amongst the neoclassics. For Wordsworth and also Coleridge, they said that's not the case. The poet makes use of the ordinary tools of language that ordinary people use. They sharply disputed the notion that there was a difference between poetic language and prose language, and essentially argued that the poet could use the ordinary linguistic tools that we use in ordinary life. The neoclassical poetics suggested that exalted emotions demand exalted subjects, and by contrast, Wordsworth said you could get to some of the deepest experiences and the deepest emotions that human beings are capable of simply by looking at ordinary lives of ordinary human beings. And then, consequently, the difference in poetic language. Now, it's not that Wordsworth does not use figurative language, but as we look at some of the examples of his language, we'll recognize that the figuration tends to emerge more naturally from the situation as compared to importing certain kinds of tropes drawn from classical rhetoric and classical mythology. Let me shift gears for just a moment. I've been setting up the case so far that the Bible was a profound inspiration for Wordsworth's poetic, and that the King James Version, since that did make the Bible accessible to ordinary people, to a much wider literate audience, certainly than in the past, but even those who could not read would hear it every week from the pulpit. I also want to talk about the influence of Bishop Robert Loth, whose lectures, later published as a book on the sacred poetry of the Hebrews, was enormously influential in helping, the entire generation of English readers understand a little bit more about how to read the poetry of the Old Testament, but also had a very specific influence on the Romantics. So as both Bishop of Oxford and Professor of Poetry at Oxford University, he had both the background in biblical studies, he was a translator himself, but also an interest in and an expertise in poetry to be able to bring these two together. And I'm relying on two very important works of scholarship that are somewhat unjustly neglected these days. There are, of course, books that are justly neglected, but these are not them. Stephen Prickett's Words in the Word, Language, Poetics, and Biblical Interpretation is an absolutely stunning achievement in biblical and poetic scholarship. And then also Murray Rostand's Prophet and Poet, The Bible and the Growth of Romanticism. Now, I've drawn out several principles that Robert Loth articulated as informing Hebrew poetics. And notice the bold-faced type up here, because we're recognizing, or we should recognize, that many of the principles that Loth saw in Hebrew poetry coincide rather nicely with the principles that we've already seen in Wordsworth. So, as Prickett points out, Loth praises a simple and unadorned language of Hebrew verse that gains its almost ineffable sublimity not by elevated diction, but from the depth and universality of its subject matter. So that focus on the simple and unadorned language, but also on the subject matter, not the language, which generates this this depth of emotional feeling. The second quotation talks then also about the importance of feeling, and particularly the feelings of the sublime. Those feelings that, as Edmund Burke would articulate in the 18th century, are the feelings of coming into the presence of something overwhelmingly greater than oneself. And of course, the sublime can refer to the experiences that people feel in the presence of God. The Romantics would also expand that to the feelings one would experience in the presence of a nature which can be overwhelming and awesome and majestic. And then, of course, the rise of Gothic romances would explore it more in a psychological sense, that sense of terror, you know, with who knows what is creeping behind locked doors and in shadowy, decaying mansions and so on. The kind of work that Scooby-Doo brought to its cultural completion in a previous generation. Prickett says that Loth's most original scholarly contribution was a rediscovery of Hebrew prosody, that is, to the nature of the line of poetry. And that's one of the points that I want to spend as much time on looking at in Wordsworth as anything, because I think there's This was really quite illuminating to me as I was doing my research on this topic, that there's a great deal going on in Wordsworth, that it's not a perfect emulation of Hebrew poetry, but you can tell that there's a great deal of influence going on in the line itself, not just simply in the words. And then finally, to go back to the point that Wordsworth made about wanting to focus on the honest rustic laborer, it's interesting how that coincides with what Loth was saying in praise of a Hebrew character type, of the noble, dignified, wise, free man represented in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, as these two quotations indicate here, I think one of the best ways of looking at the influence is not so much simple cause and effect, King James Version caused Romanticism, but rather to suggest that as the English reading public was understanding more and more what how to read the scriptures, some of the emphases that Bishop Loth was talking about in the scriptures coincided with some of the changes taking place within British society. It gave them a vocabulary to call on, to talk about what they wanted to do in moving away from the 18th century classicism of the poetic practices of the 18th century. So, with this background in mind, let's take a closer look at Wordsworth's poetry. And I have three categories that I'd like to explore. The first one is perhaps more of a catch-all category: biblical motifs, allusions, and even character types. Secondly, the diction that he uses. And then thirdly, the principles of prosody, and particularly of parallelism, as Loth and subsequent biblical scholars have explored in the Hebrew Bible. I want to start, first of all, with a very important figure for Wordsworth, and that is the figure of the shepherd. The shepherd features, it becomes a protagonist in several different works, most prominently in his autobiographical work, The Prelude, in Book 8, where he gives some memories of growing up as a schoolboy. And there's a kind of a dual focus that emerges here. Part of it is his memories of what he felt as a schoolboy. These were figures that he just simply grew up admiring and even revering. They're people he respected. And, of course, now writing as an adult, looking back on that, notice the ways in which he provides language and imagery, some of it drawn from Scripture. The next passage will have more echoes of Scripture in it. But the figure of the shepherd as more than just simply an honest laborer. And I think here he's very much building up on biblical typology of the shepherd, the good shepherd that Christ used to describe his own role. A rambling schoolboy, thus have I beheld him, without knowing why, have felt his presence in his own domain as of a lord and master, or a power or genius under nature, under God presiding. And let me interrupt for a moment there. That formulation, under nature, under God, I think is a very helpful clarification for some of the ambiguity in much of Wordsworth's earlier poetry, where, with good reason, we're often confused as to whether nature and God are synonymous. But here he's making pains to indicate under nature and under God presiding. And severe solitude seemed more commanding oft when he was there. Seeking the raven's nest, and suddenly surprised with vapors, or on rainy days, when I have angled up the lonely brooks, mine eyes have glanced upon him. Few steps off, in size a giant, stalking through the fog, his sheep like Greenland bears. At other times, when round some shady promontory turning, his form hath flashed upon me, glorified by the deep radiance of the setting sun. Or him have I descried in distant sky, a solitary object and sublime, above all height, like an aerial cross, as is stationed on some spiry rock of the Chartreuse for worship. Now that visual iconography there, the shadow of the shepherd sort of appearing over the mountaintop there, likening it to a cross, very, very intentional, connecting of the role of the shepherd with almost a divine calling. And a bit later, from the same passage, Wordsworth does this quite frequently. He'll explore a claim that might be quite provocative, pull back just a little bit, and anticipate the objection, you know, that comes generally from a very matter-of-fact point of view. You know, the point of view that looks at Wordsworth and says, okay, just how many pints did you have last night? So he recognizes that there might be seem to be something fanciful about this, but notice now his invocation of the language of Scripture in defending this. Call ye these appearances which I beheld of shepherds in my youth, the sanctity of nature given to man, a shadow, a delusion? Ye who are fed by the dead letter, not the spirit of things, whose truth is not a motion or a shape instinct with vital functions, but a block or waxen image, which yourselves have made and ye adore. But blessed be the God of nature and of man that this was so, that men did at the first present themselves before my untaught eyes, thus purified, removed, and at a distance that was fit. So the dead letter and the spirit of things, there's several biblical passages, but perhaps most specifically 2 Corinthians 3:6, which has the expression, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The reference to waxen images, the King James Version does not have waxen images, but there is a fairly close echo of images which yourselves have made. That is repeated quite often. And of course, blessed be the God is an expression that's used quite frequently in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, I'd like to turn momentarily to one of my favorite narrative poems by Wordsworth, and this is a poem, Michael. It features a protagonist as shepherd, and in fact it even uses the phrase, in his shepherd's calling, which is a way of expressing a very dignified and biblical sense of vocation to it. Michael and his wife, Isabel, were considered a proverb in the vale for endless industry. And this description both matches what Coleridge was talking about in terms of the tradition of English independence and industry and frugality. But I think also picks up very much on the Proverbs themselves. I mean, Michael and Isabel are very much the kind of virtuous man and woman that the Proverbs so speak of. There's also some motifs that somewhat loosely echo different biblical stories. There's a motif of the son born to aging parents. Michael and Isabel are well on in life when they have their son Luke, and the earlier portions of the poem describe Michael's just absolute doting upon this son that comes to them late in life. So you have both the Abraham-Sarah scenario with Isaac, and then also Zacharias and Elizabeth with John. The story does take a tragic turn to it, and you have something of the prodigal or wayward son. So it doesn't match the parable of the prodigal son because there's, quite frankly, not a happy ending to this poem. But perhaps a little bit more like some of the wayward sons of the Old Testament, Absalom and others. And then, most prominently, the motif of the covenant, which is, really the climax of this poem. The premise behind this poem is that Michael and Isabel have, perhaps the only foolish thing that they have done was that they signed as co-signers on a note from one of their kinsmen. And that kinsman was not able to pay up, so they have this debt that they must pay. They could pay it by selling off their land, but part of the theme of this poem is that there's something almost sacred about being able to have a land sort of as patrimony passed from father to son, and that there's something sacred about working the land. So they come up with an idea that Luke, their son, who's ready to go off into the world, could work off the debt with another kinsman who was quite successful. And so here is a passage that indicates when they are about ready to send him off. Before doing so, however, Michael, the father and Luke, the son, begin to work on a sheepfold. And this, though the graininess of the picture is a little bit difficult to see it, is one such sheepfold, I believe, from the north of England. Notice how the language here describes this visual symbol, the sheepfold, in terms of something that's very central to Scripture, particularly to the Old Testament, to covenant, and a covenant of love. But I forget my purposes. Lay now the cornerstone, of course, another phrase that has biblical resonance, as I requested, and hereafter, Luke, when thou art gone away, should evil men be thy companions, let this sheepfold be thy anchor and thy shield. Amid all fear and all temptation, let it be to thee an emblem of the life thy fathers lived, who, being innocent, did for that cause bestir them in good deeds. Now fare thee well. When thou returnest, thou in this place wilt see a work which is not here. A covenant twill be between us. But whatever fate befall thee, I shall love thee to the last, and bear thy memory with me to the grave. The emotionally wrenching conclusion to this story indicates that that's exactly what happens. It's a love that sustains the father, though just barely. I mean, he spends the rest remainder of his days more or less as a shadow of the man he once was. But it is a monument to the love, and the love that's symbolized by this covenant between between father and son. Now, the second point that I wanted to indicate, the part of the influence from the King James Version to Wordsworth's poetry, is to help us recognize the simple and direct diction by using a contrast. And here's a passage from Alexander Pope's pastoral poem to Dr. Garth. I wanted to pick a passage that did, in fact, refer to a natural setting so that the comparison would not be too arbitrary. And then one of Wordsworth's simplest lyrics, I wandered lonely as a cloud. In Pope's poem, notice that even though the particular words are not always complex, the imagery and the references throughout this passage are heavily classical. And so they do presume a more educated reader. They do also suggest a more idealized portrait of the natural setting. And Pope, in fact, was quite overt about this. He was not necessarily trying to describe nature as in itself it is, to use a Matthew Arnoldian term there, but wanted to portray an idealized sense of the beauty of nature, maybe perhaps more in a Platonic sense of the scene. Wordsworth's poem is his immediate experience. He's showing us exactly what he experienced. And so the difference in language is also a difference between the kind of abstractions that give you a more idealized sense of the scene as compared to the immediate sense of participating there. And you'll also see that Wordsworth's language is very, very simple and very direct. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils, beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze. And as I was reading that, I thought, with the reference to the host, maybe this is pushing it a little bit too far, but that's often the term that's used with the appearance of angels in Scripture, a host of angels. And you have the same sort of radiance with the daffodils. Now, there are some other verbal echoes of King James English in Wordsworth's poetry. This, quite frankly, is a part of my paper that I'm least confident of, because I'm not nearly as well-trained etymologically and linguistically as my medievalist colleagues here. But I think there's probably some good work that could be done here to trace this out a little bit more. Among other things, we have some archaic forms of pronouns. Thee and thou and ye get used quite frequently. As best as I can tell, at Wordsworth's time, these forms were still in use primarily in two contexts. One was in rural settings, so in fact, up in the north and in Westmoreland and Cumberland and so on, these might be more likely to be used than in London. And then the other context that was mentioned is in specifically religious language, and of course that would be very directly an homage to the King James Version. So we see these sprinkled throughout the works, and it could be that he's just simply capturing the speech patterns of these northern farmers, but it could also be that this is part of the linguistic echoes of the King James Version. And then last night I just did a quick read through maybe 8 to 10 poems of Wordsworth and pulled out words. This is where BibleGateway.com is a very handy search tool for the King James English. And these are, in fact, words that do appear in the King James English. I can't yet make the case that these would have been unusual word choices for Wordsworth at the time. And I'm not sure that one has to make that case just simply to say these terms are part of the vocabulary that he made use of. So from wondrous and surety, which surety actually is used quite frequently in Wordsworth. Unhewn actually is not in the King James, but hewn is quite frequently, and so Wordsworth makes use of that. Sea beast is Wordsworth's condensation of beast from the sea, I think from the passage in Daniel, and so on. So what these indicate is that there's a substantial storehouse of diction that Wordsworth made use of that's part of the King James legacy. Now I want to spend a little bit of time as we conclude thinking about prosody of biblical poetry and then seeing how that works out in Wordsworth's lines. The principle of parallelism was, as Stephen Prickett indicated, one of the great contributions that Robert Loth made. Now parallelism as a simple syntactical tool simply means a repetition of certain phrases or verbal forms. And it can take a lot of different forms and variations and purposes. For quite a while, biblical scholars tended to talk about parallelism primarily as repetition of the same meaning or a synonymity. So that in the Psalms, for instance, and I'll show you in just a moment the opening verses of Psalm 1. With that beautiful parallelism in there. One line of reading was simply that these phrases were repeating the same idea several times over, and probably for purposes of emphasis. A different framework for understanding parallelism is to talk about semantic modification, which is to say there's actually very slight differences of meaning or additions of meaning coming out in second and subsequent parallel forms. And this is a principle that Robert Alter particularly emphasizes in his study of the poetry of the Bible. So this first part, semantic parallelism, has to do with meaning and ways in which parallelism can be used either to repeat meanings or to extend the idea a little bit further and a little bit deeper. But parallelism also has a rhythmic effect as well. And I don't think that's inconsequential. I'm going to be using or adapting Robert Alter's idea that in a line of Hebrew poetry, there's typically 2 to 3 units that he calls versets. I think much earlier in biblical scholarship, the term hemistich was used. Alter objects to that partly because of the classical origins of that term and thinking that maybe that biases our reading of Hebrew poetry very slightly in terms of classical lines. Now, the main principle here that I want us to understand is that in Hebrew poetry, the meter or the beat, the rhythm of the line, was not metrical in the way that both classical poetry and Romance traditions have taught us to read lines of poetry. A meter has a regular beat to it, depending on the kind of foot that you have. And in a non-metrical line, what you have is a little bit more variation in terms of rhythm. But I think what we're going to see, especially when we get to Wordsworth, who, by the way, still did use meter, but I think we're going to see some of the cadences and rhythms of Hebrew poetry show up in Wordsworth's line of poetry. By the way, this is just a little aside, a little shout out to Natalie over here. English poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, also experimented in a non-metrical form, and Natalie did a terrific job of setting Pied Beauty to song, which is quite a feat because song relies on meter, and did a splendid job last spring. Left me literally speechless in class, and that's not easy to do. Okay, one way of recognizing the differences between the rhythms of neoclassical verse is to look at the heroic couplet, which was one line that was used quite frequently in neoclassical verse. I don't want to make the case that all neoclassical writers wrote in the heroic couplet. But you have couplets which rhyme, and then they are in iambic pentameter. And typically you have a complete syntactic unit for the entire line. And very often, the couplet itself will be a complete sentence. So you don't always have the stops and starts that we'll see in Psalm 1 and then also in Wordsworth. Once more, the godlike David was restored, and willing nations knew their lawful Lord. So you have the balance between the two lines, but they're longer units. Now, by contrast, and notice that with my various typographical insertions there, I'm trying to help us see some of the shorter units in the first two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is a man, and what follows then in verse 1 are descriptions of this man, that walketh not, nor standeth, nor sitteth. So we have the parallelism of the verb actions, and then also the parallelism of the objects of the verb. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And you just hear the rhythm of that line, which is maybe a little bit more like the undulations of a wave, you know, going back and forth. It's a shorter unit and has a different kind of cadence to it than does the heroic couplet. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's a kind of interesting parallelism which has a chiasmus in it, the inversion of the terms law and law here, and then the delight and meditate. So it's almost like a mirror image of the line as it emerges. Here's a few variations on parallelism that Robert Alter uses. And his point here is to say that sometimes what you get in the two lines of the parallelism is a metaphorical restatement of what comes in the first one. So he washed his garments in wine. And then in the next one, by referring to the grapes as the blood of the grapes, he's inserting the additional thought in there, which connects, of course, with the biblical imagery of blood and sacrifice, and is clothed in the blood of grapes. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, you could say that that's just repeating the same idea, but ruinous heap gives you a much greater sense of the devastation than just saying, you know, it lost its classification as a city. So I want to conclude with some references to parallelism in lines written a few miles above Tintern Abbey. So this is a paragraph in Tintern Abbey in which Wordsworth does what I mentioned that he did earlier in the prelude. He kind of pauses a little bit to anticipate the skeptical question. Are you just dreaming all of this up, William? And he says, yet, oh, how oft in darkness and amid the many shapes of joyless daylight. So notice how the many shapes of joyless daylight becomes a parallel extension of the term darkness. And that latter phrase calls to mind a whole lot more what it's like to be tossing and turning asleep at night, isn't it? When the fretful stir unprofitable, and then we have a repetition with the fever of the world as a way of extending metaphorically what the fretful stir unprofitable is. So we've got the parallel semantic parallelism in there, but notice also the rhythmic parallelism. Yet, oh, how oft, in darkness and amid the many shapes of joyless daylight, when the fretful stir unprofitable and the fever of the world have hung upon the beatings of my heart, how oft in spirit have I turned to thee, O Sylvan, why? And so even though he is using blank verse, which does have a regular metrical pattern, we do have a little bit more of this undulating sense of the rhythm of Hebrew poetry. By the way, one of the terms that I was amused by when I first started doing my research was to see that many people would refer to biblical influences on Wordsworth, but they had difficulty saying anything more specific than just simply cadence or sonorous sound. And so people are recognizing that there's something in the line of Wordsworth's poetry, but to articulate what it means, I think there's still work to be done on it. Oops. The best parallel. This is one of the most famous, renowned passages of Tintern Abbey. This is when he is thinking about his sister who is with him, and it's a passage that has been very controversial in terms of what he may be saying about nature. But he writes, "And this prayer I make, knowing that nature never did betray the heart that loved her, 'tis her privilege through all the years of this our life to lead from joy to joy. For she can so inform the mind that is within us, so impress with quietness and beauty, and so feed with lofty tongues that," and now notice the repetition and cadence and even in particular kind of parallelism here, "that neither evil tongues, rash judgments, nor the sneers of selfish men, nor greetings where no kindness is, nor all the dreary intercourse of daily life shall e'er prevail against us or disturb our cheerful faith, that all which we behold is full of blessings." So the several scholars have noted the similarity here to the passage in Romans, where Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And perhaps also an echo of the passage that Jesus said unto Peter, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against us," with the repetition of prevail. Now, the differences between these passages are striking. This, of course, is one of the strongest statements in Scripture that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yes. The statement that Wordsworth is leading up to here is that nothing in the human experience can prevail against or disturb our cheerful faith, that all which we behold is full of blessing. There are different statements about what cannot prevail against them, and there's much more that can be done, I think, to think through or tease out the theological implications between the two of these. I want to conclude just by coming back to that earlier question that I mentioned somewhat facetiously, which is really a way of thinking again about the Romantics and what they represent. What do we make of these biblical echoes, this influence of the King James Version? Do we see them largely, and this is a Harold Bloom term, as the anxiety of influence, a way of trying to compete with and co-opt the antecedent, to do one better than the Apostle Paul? That's largely the argument that Harold Bloom makes for the Romantics, that they were all driven by this psychological need to improve upon, whether it's Milton or Shakespeare, or in this case, Scripture. Do we read this, as M.H. Abrams does, as a way of saying, yes, sir, taking the language, the imagery of the Romantics, of Scripture, but naturalizing the supernatural, sort of Christianity light, you know, all the good language, none of the troublesome doctrine. A more recent reading suggests that what Wordsworth is doing is reading the Bible antithetically or subversively, which is, I guess, a variation of this as well. Are they, in fact, reclaiming a biblical legacy? And these are questions that I'm still trying to think through. I think our generation of Romantic scholars have been influenced quite heavily by these ways of reading the Romantics, and particularly of Wordsworth. I can't dismiss those altogether, because there is a great deal in Wordsworth and other Romantics that does suggest reinterpretation of Scripture. But as I come back to Wordsworth, and as I look at what he articulates as his poetic purposes, I do think that there's something more positive going on in reclaiming something of the biblical legacy. And I don't want to overstate what he is doing here. These tentative conclusions that I've come to is, I think, I think, first of all, we err if we see Wordsworth's poetic innovations as simply a rejection of tradition and embrace of what is novel. That, I think, is one of the ways that we teach Romanticism poorly, as simply a reaction against the old and an embrace of the new and the individualistic. I think it's fairly clear that he's trying to reclaim something of the past, something of the ancient language in the scriptures as well as from other sources. A second point is this. I do think that it's time that we probably start looking less to Rousseau for what humble rusticity means and think maybe a little bit more about the picture of the honest laborer in scripture, because I think that better fits what Wordsworth was trying to get at with the rustic laborer. And I think the third point, and this, of course, requires a great deal more than this presentation could do, is maybe it's time that we no longer overemphasize the role of German idealism in interpreting Romanticism and think a little bit more about some of the more local sources, including the King James Version, in formulating the practices and the vision of the Romantic poets.